Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hosea, the second chapter. Hosea chapter 2 in your Scofield Bible, page 922. We'll be reading verses 14 through 19. Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 and reading responsively through verse 19. Page 922. And may we please stand, all of us standing, for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Balai. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. The text verse is that 15th verse. And let's pray. Father God, we praise thee so much for thy great goodness. My goodness in allowing us to be here in this very special place at this very special time. And we pray that thou wouldst etch forever within our hearts this service, for certainly thou dost have something of eternal nature here for us tonight. Give us attentiveness and give thy power in a special way to our preacher. In Jesus' name, amen.
The evening sun was setting on the Judean hills, and there was an auction block where the auctioneer was auctioning slaves, the highest bidders. A prophet of God, whose voice was raspy with the preaching of the years, whose shoulders were drooped because of the burdens of the people he had carried, and whose heart had been broken because many years ago his wife had gone into sin and become a prostitute. A prophet of God was standing, an old man now. He was standing there, idly perhaps, in the auctioneer's presence, just watching the slaves as they were sold. The old man had had a rough life. There were three children born of his wife who had gone into harlotry and prostitution are now grown. It's been a rough life. The old man listens to the auctioneer as he receives the bids for slave after slave after slave. And suddenly an old lady comes up for auctioning. Her years are mostly gone. And to his complete surprise, the old preacher notices that's his wife of his youth. Comer was her name. The old preacher begins to bid, and he continues to bid until he purchases Gomer. He takes her back home, forgives her, and their happiest years are their last years. A beautiful symbol of our Lord's promises to Israel. Though Israel was and is spiritually guilty of spiritual adultery, and though Israel is parted from God, God said someday we'll live together again. Someday I'll take you back to your land again where we were when you were young. And someday I'll be yours and you'll be mine. Tucked away in the story about that beautiful, beautiful reunion is one little verse. And that little verse reads like this. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, speaking from that little line tonight, I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. The word Achor means trouble, the valley of trouble. The title of my message is Enjoy Your Troubles While You Can. You will have prosperity after a while. Enjoy your troubles while you can. Father, bless the message now. Time will not be as abundant tonight because of the Lord's Supper. And so I must quickly speak, and my friends must quickly listen as we examine what Thou hast for us tonight. Holy Spirit, do Thy work in the hearts of Thy people. Amen. May I have your attention, please? The Valley of Achor was known for one thing. Years ago, a man had been stoned to death in that valley. The man's name was Achan. Because of a wicked sin, all sins are wicked, Achan had been stoned to death by the people of God at the command of God because of this sin. His wife also had been stoned to death in the same valley. Are you listening? All of his children likewise had been stoned to death because of the sin of Achan. That isn't all. All of his sheep had been stoned to death. And all of his donkeys had been stoned to death. And all of his oxen had been stoned to death. And then, after that, their bodies were all burned. Everything that Achan owned was placed on top of those bodies and burned. His tent was burned. The furnishings in the tent were burned. All that was Achan's, the Bible says, his clothing, all of his wife's clothing, their shoes, their kitchen utensils, everything they had. There was not one single trace left, nor anything by which one could remember Achan and his family. It all happened in a valley. A heap of stones was raised up over these burned bodies and burned possessions. And God called the place the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. Shortly after Achan had sinned, and before they found out that he had sinned, Israel had gone to a little place called Ai, an insignificant little town of about 3,000 people, and had not even taken all the forces with them as they went to battle. And to the shock of the mighty people of God, the city of Ai defeated Israel in the battle. Achan, the awful sinner, and the Valley of Achor, where there was a heap of stones reared as a memorial to sin and judgment. Now, after years have passed, Hosea stuns us as he says, the Valley of Achor shall be a door of hope. Now, you couldn't understand that unless you were a Jew and unless you knew the stigma that was in the Valley of Achor. Every time the Jews passed by that heap of stones, they're reminded that sin must be punished, and the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It was a constant reminder. Nothing happy or hopeful about the Valley of Achor. Nothing cheerful about the Battle of Achor. Why, if somebody came to you and said the Hammond sewage place is going to become a city park, you wouldn't be any more surprised than they were. Or the city dump is going to become a vacation spot, a scenic spot. Well, they were shocked. And for the prophet to stand up and say that the Valley of Achor shall be a door of hope. Now, what does God have for us here?
What does God mean when he inspires the prophet to say, the valley of Achor, this valley of death, this valley where even the body, the charred remains, the ashes, the body of Achan lie beneath the stone, and his wife's body beside him, and his children's bodies there, and his donkeys and his sheep and his oxen's bodies all there, and then his tent and all of his clothing, all his possessions, all stacked up and burned together, and the stones are there as a constant reminder that God punishes sin, and God does punish sin. You don't hear much about it anymore, but the sin, that the soul that sinneth, it still shall surely die. You don't hear much about it anymore, but the wages of sin is still death. You don't hear much about it anymore, but sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And the people came by and reminded of it. All of a sudden, God said that this valley of trouble will be a door of hope. Here's what I think God is saying, among other things. I think God is saying, at least partially, that he is telling Israel that her darkest days will be her brightest yesterdays. I think he's saying these heap of stones are a blessing, because that little heap of stones reminds Israel not to sin. The sins of yesterday and the judgment of yesterday brought before us today prevent sins tomorrow, and reminding us that God punishes sin. And so that place that was a dark place and a place of trouble, all of a sudden it becomes the door of hope. A young lady sat in my office not long ago. Fine young lady. Has fine parents. I don't mean at all to be condemning the family, her parents. But she said something that is so typical of our day. I was talking to her about her future. And she said, my mom and dad want me to have a job to make some money. Now that I'm out of high school and think about my future. And I said, well, have you thought about serving God full time? Well, she said, yes, I have. But she said, Mom and Dad want me to have a job so I can make a good living in the case I don't marry. Or if I do marry, I can help my husband and so forth. Of course, I think their motives were good. I think their conclusion was wrong. But she said, I said, why? And she said, because my mom and dad don't want me to have it rough financially. They don't want me to have to go through financial adversity or reversals. And they don't want me to be poor. And then a sparkle came in her eye, and she said, but a funny thing about it. She said every once in a while, just the other night, for example, I heard them in the other room talking about the early days of their marriage and rejoicing about the tough times that they had. How much fun it was not to have all you wanted. And she said, I don't know why. When they seem that they never talk about the good days, they talk about the bad days. They never talk about the days of plenty. They talk about the days of poverty. And they laugh and rejoice as they think about the days when they had to sacrifice and maybe suffer together. And she said that seemed like that those were the best days of their lives. I don't know why they don't want me to have them too. Now, I guess all of us are that. But I'm saying this, like that, but I'm saying this, that the truth is, tomorrow, as you look back on today, when today becomes yesterday, you're not going to think a great deal of the great events. You're going to think of the tough times you had together. Not long ago, I bumped into a fellow. I didn't bump into him, but that's what we say. And I'll call his name Joe. It wasn't Joe. But I saw it, and I said, hey, Joe! He said, man, Jack, old boy. And I hadn't seen him since we were in the paratroopers. One time I'd seen him since we were the paratroopers together many years ago. Now, funny thing about it. You know what we talked about? We didn't talk about the game room where we played ping pong. We didn't talk about the furloughs we had. Funny thing about that. We didn't talk about the weekend passes that we enjoyed together. We never said a word about that. He said, Jack, remember your fifth jump? I said, man, do I. He said, I was on the ground and you were jumping. Hey, remember, your parachute didn't open. I remember that. I remember that. Sure. No, I forgot it. And in the paratroopers, you in those days, we jumped out of C-46s and C-47s. They're now DC-3s. Most of them not used anymore, but DC-3s. Now they're used sometimes still as passenger planes. But the 18 of us would jump at one time. nine on that side facing the one other nine on this side, and we'd look at the nine over there about ready to jump as they would look at us. And then we would stand up in the air. The sergeant would say, as we approached the jump field, the sergeant would say, "Stand up and hook up." And so we'd stand up and we'd face the back of the plane. And let's let the plane go this way, and we'd face the back of the plane, because I don't want to preach just to the choir tonight. And so we'd face the back, and there was a big cable went down over our heads, down the length of the airplane, and we had on the parachute a 15-foot, what we called a, static line. And the static line had a hook on the top of it, and we'd hook that static line on that cable. And then the sergeant would say, "Stand in the door." And so we'd stand in the door. The first fellow would like that, with the ball of his foot just at the edge of the floor, and his hands just on the outside of the plane, looking out like that. And you never look down. You look down, you'd never go out. And never look down, always looking toward the horizon. And so the sergeant would say, "Strangest thing, there we're standing. Now there we are, 18 people lined up, just about to go out the door, nothing but a piece of silk on our back." And the sergeant would say, "Check equipment!" And so the fellow behind you would check your parachute on your back and be sure it's okay. And you'd give him a little dollar tip for a little extra care, you know. And so he'd check your parachute. And then he'd say, "Count off!" And in the back of the plane, you'd hear a fellow say, "18 okay, 17 okay, 16 okay, 15 okay, 14 okay, 13 okay, 12 okay, 11 okay, 10 okay, 9 okay, 8 okay, 7 okay, 6 okay, 5 okay, 4 okay, 3 okay, 2 okay, 1 okay." And the sergeant would say, he'd ask the dumbest question ever asked in the history of mankind. And you ex-paratroopers know what he'd ask. He'd say, ask the question, "Is everybody happy?" Now, can you imagine the foolishness of that question? When you got nothing but a piece of silk on your back, and you're about to jump out into space, and the crazy fool asks you, "Is everybody happy?" The stupidity of the question was only exceeded by the stupidity of the answer, as we'd say, "Yes!" And then he'd say, "Ready? Jump!" And so we'd jump, you put your chin against your chest and wrap your hand around your reserve chute in case the main one didn't open. And you'd jump 45 degrees to the left, knees bent slightly and feet and knees together. And you'd count 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. And your main parachute was supposed to open. The static line would pull it open when you jumped 15 feet. If that didn't open, then you had the ripcord on your reserve chute. And you'd pull the reserve chute. And my fifth jump, the sergeant said, "Stand up and hook up." And so we stood up and faced the rear of the plane. And the sergeant said, "Check equipment." And we checked equipment. And he said, "Count off. 18 okay, 17 okay, 16 okay, 15 okay." His sissy one that one. "And 14 okay, and 13 okay, and 12 okay." That's me. And 11 okay, 10 okay, 9 okay, 8 okay, 7 okay, 6 okay, 5 okay, 4 okay, 3 okay, 2 okay, 1 okay. And he say, "Ready, jump." And I jumped, somewhere in line, not sure where I was. I wasn't number one then, but I jumped, and my parachute didn't open. Had what you call a streamer. The suspension lines, that's the little lines that go up to the parachute from the case on your back to the parachute, and many of them, they got wrapped around the parachute. And you said, "Brother Hiles, how did you know that your chute didn't open?" I didn't look up. I looked out, and I noticed that everybody else was going up. I know how the unsaved folks are going to feel the rapture. Everybody else was going up. And so it dawned on me that they weren't going up. They were going down, but I was going down beyond the speed limit. And so I grabbed that. You talk about scared, buddy. We jump 800 feet in the air, and the time you count 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, you never count again. And so I got within 100 feet of the ground. I pulled my ripcord, and 100 feet from the ground on my fifth jump, my reserve parachute opened. And about the time my reserve opened, then my streamer got okay, and the other one opened, and that's more dangerous than anything, because one chute will collapse the other. And they already had the meat wagon. That's what we call the ambulance. And they already had the meat wagon down there waiting for me. And when I got up and walked off, you never saw so many disappointed medics in your life. And, but now the strange thing about it, you know, that's what we talked about. I mean, we didn't say, my buddy and I got together, we didn't say a thing about weekend passes. Not a word about a furlough. We played on the same softball team that won the post championship and won the 7th Army championship. And I was the pitcher and he played, I think, first base or so. But we didn't say one word about the old softball team. It was, remember that fifth jump? Yeah, boy, something won it. And man, we talked about that thing for a long time. You know why? Because yesterday's heartbreak are the sweet memories that we have today. We had a fellow from Trinity, Texas named Johnson, a little bit short fellow. And this guy, it wasn't Johnson that I saw, but this guy and I were talking about Johnson. First time I jumped, I was second in line on my first jump, had a black fellow stand in front of me going to jump out. I won't go into all that story. He never jumped. He tried three times, but he never jumped. He just didn't feel led of the Holy Spirit to leave that airplane. And he didn't think black skin and red blood would look good together on the horizon. And so after he refused three times to jump, I was the first one in the door. And the sergeant said, "Is everybody happy?" Now, a fellow named Johnson was behind. A little short fellow named Johnson from Trinity, Texas. And he tapped me on the shoulder. I looked around at him. Now, just about ready, sergeant about ready to say, "Ready to jump." And I was going to be first one out. And little Johnson looked up, and tears were streaming down his 18-year-old cheeks. I'll never forget it. I looked down at him, and he said, "Jack," I said, "What's the trouble, Johnson?" That's a dumb question. What's the trouble? And he said, "Jack, I'll make you a deal." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I'll quit if you will." There haven't been any offers in my life, but that excelleth them all. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying those were the things we talked about. We talked about the tough time. I'm going to tell you something. When you get older, the things that look like valleys while you were enduring them, look at me, young people, look at me, the things that look like valleys when you're enduring them will look from the other side like mountain peaks. And the valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. I'm saying, enjoy your troubles while you can. Young people, enjoy, young married couples, enjoy that old car. Dr. Rice used to say, you got to push up the hill so you can push it down the hill, so you can get it started, so you can push it back up the hill, so you can push it back down the hill again. I'm saying, you enjoy. Listen, you get old one of these days, you're not going to talk about that new car you bought. Earlene, she's not here, mother's sick. And, but we had Earlene, when she was a kid, Dad got her an old Essex car, E-S-S-E-X. How many ever saw an Essex car? And so Earlene had a bunch of girls she ran around with, and they called it the Essex Gang because they rode the Essex car. Now, they didn't have car inspection back in those days. You could drive. And if you didn't have a driver's license, okay, get one when you can. And you won't believe this. I don't care if you believe it or not, but it's true. You won't believe it. That old Essex car had the steering wheel wouldn't turn the wheels enough to turn the corner. Now, it'd turn them a little bit, but not enough to turn the corner. It'd turn them enough if you were driving down the street. You could stay right of the center line if you wanted to stay right of the center line. Or you could turn left to keep out of the ditch. But you came to a corner, it would just turn the wheels about like that. And it wouldn't turn enough. So the Essex gang would have to get out of the car and they'd have to turn the wheels of the car enough so it would turn the corner. And then, of course, they had people sitting in the car and in the rumble seat. I'm telling my age now. The rumble seat was in the back of the car, and it opened up the opposite way. The trunk opens up like that, rumble seat like that, and made a seat in the back of the car, outside, sort of a like convertible in the back. And folks in the rumble seat, and the old Essex would try to turn it. And Earlene would get out, and they'd turn the wheels manually, and then they'd put the thing around the corner, and then had to turn the wheels back so they'd go straight down the road, you know. And now look, Earline has had many a car. I have never heard Earline say one word about the Cutlass Oldsmobile she drives now. Never a word. I've never heard her brag on one single car, but I've heard her time and time again talk about the old Essex gang. And I've heard Earline I've heard Earline that they get together and they have more fun. Why, they say, hey, remember that old car? Yeah! What was that? Essex car. Yeah, remember the old Essex? Yeah. They never talk about the nice new car they got later on. Never talk about, why? I'll tell you what, you better thank God for the troubles you're enduring now. For in years to come, the Valley of Achor will become a door of hope, and the greatest days of your life are where you have to trust the Lord for His goodness So enjoy that little apartment you have, and enjoy the dirty diapers while the child is young, and enjoy the handprints on the towels while you can, and enjoy the laundromat while you have it, and enjoy the washing dishes before you get the dishwasher, and enjoy the hand-me-downs before you can buy your own new clothes, and enjoy the praying for miracles, and enjoy the praying for tuition, and enjoy the trusting God in an unusual way. I'm saying, listen, the recession gives us so many opportunities we didn't have during prosperity. We have a chance to prove whether or not Philippians 4:19 is true or not. We have a chance to prove whether Matthew 6:33 is really true or not. We have a chance to prove whether God can supply our needs or not. We have a chance to prove whether God does hear our prayers or not. And I'm saying tonight, we ought not to shrink from tough times. We ought to thank God for tough times. Enjoy them while you can, because in the pages of your memories, in the scrapbook of yesteryears, you will thank God 10,000 times for the rough time. You've often heard me say this. I enrolled in Howells Anderson College. We got there and landed Marshall, Texas. All the world I had in this world was a wife, a black cat, and $40. That's all I had. Spent the $40, ate the black cat, didn't have a single thing after that. Not a single thing. Nothing. I went up to the courthouse square in Marshall, Texas, without a dime. Not a job. I paid $37.50 of that $40 for the rent, bought $2.50 for the groceries, and when I enrolled in East Texas Baptist College in Marshall, Texas, in 19-bleep-bleep, I did not have one single dime. They said, we want you to matriculate over here, and I didn't know what matriculate meant. I didn't know what to do over there, but I didn't know what it meant. But I didn't have one dime. But that afternoon, went up on the courthouse square in Marshall, Texas, and got on my knees, looked up to the God of heaven, my Bible open on my knees on the steps of the courthouse square, and I said, Dear God, you sent me to East Texas Baptist College, and dear God, I've got to have a job, and I claim one down. I've got to have it. Let me tell you something. If you cannot make it through college, and you cannot make it through these tough days, pray tell me, what are you going to preach when you get out in the field, some of you preacher boys? I'm just got to go home, work, see if I can drop out. You going to tell your folks to drop out when you pastor a church? You going to tell your folks to turn back when you pastor a church? I want to tell you something and serve notice on you, that the best thing ever happens to you is having to have it tough while you're in school and tough while you're young, and prove there's a living God. Doesn't the Lord say, I prove me now herewith, said the Lord of hosts, see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not room enough to receive it. God is still God, and the Bible is still true, and the promises of God are still valid, and you don't have to do anything but prove that God can take care of you. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. You look back on these days. By the way, you heard me say, many of you old timers, many times, I said, Dear Lord, I got to have a job. I pointed to J.C. Penney Company down on Washington Street in Marshall, Texas, and said, Dear God, I've got to have a job now. and I claim a job at JCPenney Company. Had my Bible opened at Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3. I walked down the street, Washington Street, Main Street, and Marshall, and the Bible opened at Jeremiah 33:3. And just like this, I walked in JCPenney Company. A big old heavy-set man named Mr. Croft, a white-haired man, manager of the company, came and said, "What can I do for you, sir?" And I said, "Sir, I think I'm going to work here." He said to me, "What in the world are you talking about?" And I said, he said, "I just laid off four men in the men's department. It's summertime. I enrolled in summer school. It's summertime. Just laid off four men." I said, "But sir, God wants me to go to work here." And I wasn't being presumptuous or cocky. My preacher had told me about Jeremiah 33:3 before I left to go to college. And I said, "Sir, I haven't got a dime. I'll guarantee you one thing. I'll make you a good salesman. I'll tell you, I'll sell the clothes in the men's department for you, or I'll treat the place out. Anything that you want or need done, I'll guarantee you, you'll have a worker in me." And I said, I just got on my knees on the courthouse square and prayed for God to give me a job. I pointed to JCPenney Company and claimed the job here. And I said, "Mr. Croft, right here in Jeremiah 33:3, you can read it for yourself. It says, 'Call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not.'" Mr. Croft looked at me and shook his head and scratched it, and he said, "Young man, you're hired." Now, I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You'll either be the greatest salesman in the history of this store, or the biggest flop in the history of Harrison County, and I'd die if I didn't find out which one." By the way, I want to say this too. I did sell more clothing working from 12 noon until 5 in the afternoon, 5 hours a day, than any salesman ever sold in the history of that JCPenney store. You say, "Why?" "Because I believe in work." Man, they said to me, "When a fellow comes to the door, meet him, ask him what you can help him." I didn't wait till he got in the door. They're outside looking in the window. I went outside. I said, "Boy, ain't that pretty. I can suit you in that one mighty cheap. Boy, that look good with your complexion. That look good on you. That suit was made for you. God's in this thing." I want to say tonight, I thank God for the little shack we used to live in when I was a boy. I want to say tonight, I thank God I had to hear Mama pray down food put on our table during the Depression days. I want to say tonight, I thank God for poverty. I thank God for the outhouse. I thank God for the wood stove. I thank God for the kerosene lamp. I thank God for the poverty. I thank God for the recession. I wouldn't have missed it for the world. And I feel sorry for you people that lived on flowery beds of ease during your childhood and never have known the thrill and joy of finding there is a living God. As I look back on my Valley of Acorn, not a Valley of Acorn, it's a door of hope. A door of hope. Sure, these times are rough. But rough times in the will of God become the best times in life's memories. The most perfect example of that is our Savior. One of the most amazing things the Bible said is that the cross was the glory of Christ. The cross was His glory. As I think of the life of Christ, I would not have thought that He would say that in His life the cross was His glory. It seemed to me that His glory would have been that little manger in Bethlehem. When angels came to announce His coming, angelic hosts came as multitudes of heavenly John the Baptist to say, "The Christ has come." Wise men came not many months or years after to bring in gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Shepherds watching their flocks by night came to worship Him. All of heaven bent low, and the angelic host who were not singing bent their ears to listen to the first words of the Christ child. It looks like to me that Jesus would have said that that was my glory, but He didn't. Looks like to me He would have said that the transfiguration was His glory. When He went up on Mount Tabor, I think Mount Tabor, some think Mount Hermon, on Mount Tabor, and there He was transfigured in His glorified body. And came back Moses and Elijah to join Peter, James, and John and our lovely Lord to fellowship there on the top of that mount. What a tremendous experience. Peter was so enraptured, he said, "Let's have a building program." I know that's why he was a Baptist preacher. Let's have a building program. I heard one time about a Baptist preacher that always, every morning, went down to the train station. Every morning went to the train station. And he'd watch the trains as they take off and laugh and laugh and laugh. Just laugh and laugh. His deacons got worried about him. Somebody leaked the word back. The pastor goes down to the train station every morning, just laughs as the trains take off. One day the deacons followed him, and there, sure enough, the preacher was. Yeah. As the trains were taking off. And one deacon said, "Pastor, you cracked up." He said, "Oh, why have I cracked up?" He said, "There you are laughing, watching the trains taking off." He said, "I haven't cracked up." He said, "It just does me good to see something moving that a Baptist preacher doesn't have to push." Me too. I'm going down the train station tomorrow morning. Have a good laugh. But it looks like to me that the transfiguration in his glory would have been his glory. But no, Jesus said the cross was his glory. He didn't talk about the resurrection when the stone was rolled away to prove that he had risen from the dead and he had overcome death and grave and sin and hell and Hades, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foe. He did not say that was his glory. What was his glory? Looking back on his life, what was his glory?
On a hill far away stood an old... That was his glory. With his back beaten beyond recognition, with his head dripping with blood from the crown of thorns that pierced his brow, with his hands pierced, his feet pierced with angry nails, and his side pierced with the spear, and his body beaten beyond recognition that you could not even tell he was human. Looking back on that, Jesus said, "My birth was not my glory. My resurrection was not my glory. My transfiguration was not my glory. Not even his crowning someday as King of Kings and Lord of Lords was called his glory. His glory was Calvary." Why? Because the Valley of Achor became the door of hope for you and me that we may enter in and find life eternal. It was the loneliest night of his life. His name was Jacob. The darkest night of his life up to then. He had not been away from home before. Probably. He was a mama's boy. He was accustomed to being a homebody. A little bit maybe on the sissy side. But nevertheless, he had to leave home because his brother was trying to kill him, threatened to kill him. Jacob comes that lonely night of his life. He has no motel room. He has no place to lay his head. He has no pillow but a stone. He lays his head that night on a stone, homesick. First night away from home. Going for a long journey, 500 miles by foot, to be gone finally for 20 years, though he didn't think he would. And that lonely night, as Jacob was resting, he dreamed. He saw a ladder. He saw angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. John 1:51 tells us that ladder was Jesus Christ. Jacob called the place Bethel. Was that the place where he was married? No, the place where he was lonely. Was that a mountain peak in his life? No, the darkest night he had ever spent. Was that a happy remembrance? No, not at the time. But you check Jacob all of his life, and Bethel was the best place he ever was. As Jacob looks back, he says, "Back to Bethel I must go. Back to the joy of life my soul longed to know. Bethel is calling, and I must go." Bethel called him, and Jacob looked back on Bethel. What was his great experience? It was the Valley of Achor, as it were, became the door of hope. And let me say tonight, we got too much griping going, "Oh, I feel so sorry for my children. I feel so, oh, my poor wife, having it tough." Oh, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The day is going to come when you're going to look back to 1982 and 1983, and you're going to say, "Wasn't God good to us? And weren't those wonderful days?" And your children that you feel sorry for now, some of them will be standing in pulpits one of these days, and they'll be preaching like I am, and they'll say, "Thank God for 82, and thank God for 83. God took care of me." So many things happened to Paul.
in the city of Lystra. He started a church there. He had many converts there. It was in Lystra where Paul met Timothy and Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And yet, in days and years to come, when Paul thinks of Lystra, what does he speak of? The church?
No.
The converts?
No.
Meeting Timothy there?
Seldom.
Lois and Eunice?
Once or twice. But what does he spend the most print in the Bible as inspired by the Holy Spirit talking about? Being caught up in the third heaven.
When was he caught up in the third heaven? When he was stoned. They took the stones and hurled them at Paul, and he was killed. And outside the city of Lystra, he was dead.
God raised him from the dead. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian people and said, I was caught up in the third heaven, heard things not lawful to speak while he was stoned outside the city. I say enjoy today the tough time, the valley of Achor. One day, Israel came through Achor again. The first time they'd been there, Achan had sinned, taken that Babylonian garment, some money, had sinned, lied about it, hid it in his tent, and defeat came. But one day they came through there again. And that place, that heap of stones, reminded them not to disobey God. And disobey Him they did not. They came back from the land of Babylon, built the temple, built the wall around the city, and established the land again. And they came through the valley of Achor. But no longer is it a valley of Achor. It's a door of hope. I'm glad that God's the God of a second chance. And I'm glad that God says, I'll even make the tribulation to be a blessing. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I rejoice in persecution. What are the greatest days this church has ever had? Huh? Hey, let's reminisce a while. What are the greatest days we ever had? Was it the day that we built this half of this auditorium? I never forget it. The contractor that built it came to service that day, and he didn't put the good roof on. We were worried about that. And it rained that day, and right back there, it just sprung a leak. And he was back there when it started leaking, and he was shaking hands with folks, and he couldn't move, and it landed right on his head. I just cried and cried and cried about that. But was that... I don't recall ever talking about that. Oh, I tell you what I can recall. When there was a wall right here. I remember Brother Fisk. A bunch of us got here and cleaned up the building that night so we could dedicate it the next day. I can see us now vacuuming this altar and so forth. They had different type furnishings in those days, but it was a lovely building. And Brother Fisk went out here on the corner. He was our assistant pastor. Went on the corner or something. And somebody stopped him and beat him up. And he came in black and blue. Brother Fisk and I get together. Talk. You know what we talk about? We don't say, boy, remember that pretty building? No. We say, remember when you got beat up out there on the corner? Yeah. Sure. No, we don't talk about the new building. I'll tell you what we talk about. We talk about that morning when the chief police called me and said, Reverend, your building's burning to the ground. 3 months to the day after this half had been dedicated. There's an old building right here called the Baptist Youth Center, built in 1897, I think it was. I don't know what year it's built, but I do know that Japheth and Ham and Shem went to Sunday school there. And then over here, this was our beautiful new building, and connected right back there by one door. And then there's the old auditorium over here. They've been converted into Sunday school building, and it was over there. 3 months to the day from this time this building was built. Fire came, and as I've said so often, I remember when, by the way, the Saturday night before, the insurance company had written us a letter, and the deacons had voted to put stronger doors, fire doors, between this building and the old youth center and that building and the old auditorium, because they wouldn't insure the building. They'd drop our insurance if we didn't, by a certain time, have stronger doors, because the doors wouldn't keep the fire from one building to another. And that morning I came up here about 1:30 in the morning, and this building over there was on fire, the old auditorium, and the Baptist Youth Center was on fire. And I saw this lovely new shiny building. I saw firemen break in and take their axes and chop holes in the wall back there. And I saw water that deep, I guess, on the floor, and you couldn't see your hand through the smoke in our brand new building. And I said, Lord, spare the new building. We worked awful hard to put it up. Spare it. And God put an angel back there at that fire door that wasn't sufficient, they said, and put an angel over here at this fire door. And these angels kept the fire from coming in this building. And this building was damaged, but it was spared by the grace of God. And we sit out there that whole all night from 1:30 until mid-morning the next day. And we shared our tears. And many of you who grew up in this church before I came remembered, had so many sweet memories of a building where you were saved and baptized and married and so forth. As we think about the past, we think about the acres. Those are the sweet times. What are the sweet times? Many of us in this room have a bond that will always be there, because 23 years ago this summer, we had to fight a battle together. And you stood beside me as your pastor, and you trusted a young man from Texas that was 33 years old. And you stood beside him, and you said, I believe he's right, and I believe he's sincere. And we stood together. There are probably a couple of hundred of you folks still left in this room tonight. And we share a tie and a bond that others of us don't share completely. Why? Because of the mountains? No, because of the valleys. Because of the sunshine? No, because of the clouds. Because of victories? No, because we shared defeats together. And in defeats, we found victories. I'll bid. I'll raise that bid. I'll raise it again. I'll raise it. I'll raise it. The old bitter-looking slave, her face scarred with many a night of sin, with the rustling of many unholy skirts, stands up there bitter because people are bidding for her and she's too tired to work. And finally the auctioneer says, sold to the old man back in the back. The old man walks up. He says, Gomer, Gomer. And the way he spoke was the way she had not heard anybody speak for many, many decades now. She says, Hosea, Hosea, you bought me back. Yes, I've always loved you. I've always loved you. That night, I think I know what happened. The old man took his new bride back to their house. Children are grown and gone, and grandkids now been born. The old man's lived alone for these years. I think he picked her up and carried her across the threshold. Not very much, because when you get old like that, sometimes you get pleasingly plump. Sometimes well upholstered and sometimes downright fat. Now listen to me. Many years ago, she had walked out of that same door, perhaps. And Hosea was in the valley of Achor, our trouble. But now then, together, the old couple walked through their door, the same door that was a place of trouble. I'll bet you that first night was the happiest night of their lives. Just like the night you come back to God will be the happiest night of your life. And those days of trouble can be sweet days only if you spend your days now in the will of God. I'm talking to somebody tonight who has memories of troubled days in the past, but there's a God that wants to make those days doors of hope. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home, coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. I don't know what your past is tonight, but if God can make a heap of stones under which is a body or the ashes of a man, a wife, their children, their sheep, their camels, their donkeys, their tent, and all that they own, if God can make that in later days a door of hope, God can take your wasted life and change it.